Dr. J. Gresham Machen said 100 years ago that the pagan has a high trust in their natural faculties, and they call you and I to do the same. What did he mean by that? He says they're super confident in their natural ability to discern the world through their senses, their sight, their touch, their ears, their, you name it. Dr. Machen was clearly wanting you and I to have a pebble in our shoe, to be uncomfortable with, am I merely trusting my own faculties? Are my faculties as good as I think they are? When we trust our feelings and our natural faculties of sight and sound, are we seeing things perfectly? Unhindered? Well, today, secular humanism says that the ultimate reality is seen not so much as a supernatural order, but as the natural world. And that, to them, is always in flex. That's very convenient. Instead of trying to shape our desires to fit reality, we now seek to control and shape reality to fit our desires in that system. Our new confidence that we control the physical environment has spilled over, so now we think we can reshape, as one author put it, the metaphysical realm as well. And that means it seems to our minds unfair, therefore, that we should determine to live, you know, it would not be right if we didn't live according to what makes us feel happy. You can hear that in any sitcom over the last 40 years. Well, if they're happy, well, if it makes them happy, you hear what they're saying. We believe so deeply in our personal rights in this realm that the very idea of a divine judgment day seems impossible. Engage in conversation today with a secular humanist, and they will think that you are crazy for that view. The mindset at its base is not, by the way, this is not something new. I was reading in the Gospels again this week in the Bible reading plan that many of us are participating in this year, and I was reminded of Jesus' warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, he saw through them. They claimed to be wise, they claimed to be righteous and religious, but deep down they were very pagan and worldly. Their focus was more on the natural world rather than on the supernatural work of God. They wanted, they wanted the world to suit their desires and affirm them as good enough. The Jewish elite of Jesus' day and Paul's day had no problem with God's unconditional election of them in the Old Covenant. No problem whatsoever that God would unconditionally choose to set apart Israel for the Old Covenant. They had no problem with that. But they didn't like the idea of God's fairness or kindness, particularly his fairness, let me just say that, towards their sin and unconditional choice in saving Gentiles. They didn't like that. That God would be fair towards their sin and show the same unconditional kindness towards any sinner. That bothered many of that day. They loved their advantages and so-called VIP status, and were happy to see Gentiles condemned to hell. They were happy to be the people getting into the cool club, but all the more happy to see the ropes of that club put back up and barring others from entrance, because they thought they were fundamentally better than others. When you're convinced of this way about yourself, the Bible says you are lost. You are without God. Your thoughts about God become twisted, and you ignore the truth about sin and your need of God. And so this morning's text may seem like it's not aimed at you because you're not a physical, self-righteous, Jewish elite member of society. You may say this has nothing to do with me, but that would be a mistake. Today's message from Romans chapter 3 calls us to see how messed up we can get in any position of privilege and blessing, and how deeply rooted we can be in self-justification rather than humility before God. What I'm saying to you is what the Bible has always said: everybody needs Jesus, and that is the message of the book of Romans. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Page 998, 999 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. It will help you to follow along. Now, as you're opening that, let me give some background and context. Romans is a letter from a missionary and an apostle, Paul, to the believers in Rome, written between 54 AD and 56. And he wants to visit, encourage, and himself, listen to that, be encouraged, and then also to partner with them in missions. So this letter is to prep them to think better about the gospel. He wants them to better understand the power of the gospel for the whole world, Jew and Gentile, together in Christ, which, by the way, was always preached in the Old Testament. So in chapter 1, he lays out why the gospel is needed, because God's wrath is being revealed already in the self-destructive nature of sin that's visible all over the place in mankind. The world is messed up, and just in case the Jews, with their traditions, think only the Gentiles stink, chapter 2 was written to expose them in their sin, especially for offending God through works-based righteousness to obligate him to save them, to accept them because they had earned it. His message is everybody needs Jesus because all are sinners. He's written here in this section, this is chapter 2 going into chapter 3, is what you call a diatribe. It's a literary device where the teacher would, you know, set up a dialogue partner with his critics or students, first posing and then answering their questions. He would ask himself a question and answer it. And so it's easier to follow his arguments here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 if you imagine Paul face to face with a heckler. It's also easy to think of his debate partner and heckler as the man Paul used to be. These were likely the arguments and criticisms he himself used to shoot at Christians. So Paul is actually very good at dealing with this. And so Romans 2 reminds the Jews they have failed to perfectly keep the law. And therefore, all who stake their destiny and their good works, put their destiny upon their good works, are in deep trouble because none have kept the law. They are guilty sinners. Their ceremonial circumcision is undone. It doesn't matter before God because they have rejected faith in God when they rejected Christ Jesus. They are essentially as lost as anyone. And so Paul proclaimed what Moses and the prophets always preached. You know, what matters is being a Jew internally, being marked by the Holy Spirit and experiencing the circumcision of the heart. That's the end of chapter 2. So Paul is not seeking to throw the Jewish people elite under the bus, but rather to level the playing field. Remember, they would have heard chapter 1 and thought, yeah, Paul, get the world. You go get those stinking Gentiles. Get to them, boy. Yeah. And then Paul flips it and helps them see, wait a second, the playing field is quite level here. And so it comes to this head now in chapter 3. Well, then what is the advantage of being a Jew? What was that all about, Mr. Apostle? Enter Romans chapter 3. Let's look now at God's word. So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. What then? If some were unfaithful, would their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written. You may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I am using a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim, we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come. Their condemnation is deserved. This is God's word. Romans 3, 1 through 8 is one of the most difficult texts in the whole letter. The aim of verses 1 through 8 is to seal that last corner of the escape hatch for the impenitent, self-righteous, religious person. So those who argue about God's wrath from the perspective of self-righteousness essentially have four questions here. Look at verse 1. Isn't God unconcerned about my advantages? Verse 3, isn't God unfaithful to me? Verse 5, isn't God unrighteous towards me? And verse 7, isn't God unfair to me? That is the root of those questions that Paul is using here. And what the Pharisee and self-righteous don't get is that both salvation and judgment are part of God's righteousness. And Paul repudiates the idea that his gospel excludes God's judgment of evil, which is also present in these outwardly religious Jews. So all the questions show how pagan and unbiblical and unbelieving these Jewish elites were in their thinking. You heard me right. If you've had the Bible this much time and you've been through and you supposedly are an expert and you're thinking this poorly, you're thinking like a pagan, is his point. Who thinks like this and read the word? This is a very, very hard truth to hear. Here's the central point. If you're taking notes, sin distorts our thoughts about God and ignores his justice. Sin distorts our thoughts about God and ignores his justice. I have 4 points. Here we go. Number one, advantages. Number one, advantages. Verses 1 and 2. Now, before I get into the teaching, let me say this. I want to observe, America seems obsessed because they're everywhere. They're obsessed with reality TV shows. You can put reality in quotes. Paul Soni, for example. I did not wake up this morning thinking, I bet Paul Soni is all caught up in his reality TV show watching. But many people in our country are, where people are famous merely for being what? Famous. These shows cover these people's lives, and they live very self-centered lives, shallow lives that we keep watching and we're entertained by in America. And yet these same folks on television, they think they're better than others if you pay attention to their fights and their spats and how they carry themselves. People consume this stuff. Get the picture of the person Paul's dealing with here. This fictional debate partner is not what they think they are. They are famous for being famous. In reality, they've taken their privileges and their assets as somehow as a reflection of how great they are. They are not living in reality either. And so Paul anticipates the Jews would respond to him nullifying their circumcision as enough. And he goes now, so does an ethnic Jew have an advantage? What value does circumcision have? And so the message is this. Here's the fundamental answer to question number one. God has been very kind to you, and not because you were so special. He was just kind to you. He gave you the oracles of God. You've got it backwards. You talk about the Gentiles for inverting their sexuality. You have inverted your relationship with God. You've made it all about you. God did not elect Israel for their task in the Old Covenant because they were the best choice. In fact, it should be surprising God elected them for that. Moses tells them that. He did it unconditioned by what they would do or not do. He simply chose to glorify himself this way in God's story, his story. So what is the advantage, the circumstance of benefit of being a Jew then, Paul? First of all, and I like how the New King James puts this, chiefly. It's another way that first of all could be translated chiefly. Chiefly, priority number one, you got to see this. There are many advantages to being a Jew, but the main advantage is that the Jews were given the oracles of God. And from that one, we derive all the other advantages that Paul's going to go through later on in the letter that race through from whom the Messiah came. So from they were the race through whom Messiah would come to earth. We know all that because of the oracles, the word of God. They were the beneficiaries of the scriptures and covenant promises of God. What a blessing. And these privileges, though, did not make them better than anyone else. Let that sink in. Just because you have God's word doesn't mean you're better than someone else. You've just been blessed by God's grace, unmerited favor. In fact, because of them, the Jews were even more responsible because of the word of God, the oracles of God. They were more responsible to live up to God's requirements. Law and in circumcision gave important teaching lessons, not special passes unto salvation outside of Christ. So like it says in the Old Testament, no other people as a race or a nation has ever been so favored by God and had such direct communication with him. Yeah, there are advantages. And so the verb there, entrusted, you see that in the text, entrusted implies a stewardship of God's word. You were entrusted with this. You were given this stewardship. And so this was the more than Israel running a chain of bookstores stocked with editions of the Hebrew Bible, okay? It wasn't like that. They were custodians of the promises of God. What an advantage. Instead of majoring on God's promises, many Jews minored on a false understanding of the laws and of promises. And so God made promises to the patriarchs about creating a one-world family through Israel and her Messiah. You even heard some of that read this morning. So Israel's job description was to be a kingdom of priests, to turn Canaan into a new Eden and lead the nations into the worship of God. That was their job description. They were to be preserving God's word until the coming of Christ, who was the fulfillment of those prophetic scriptures. What was their overwhelming story, though? I love reading through the Bible with members of the church, because every once in a while they'll come in on a Wednesday night or catch me on Sunday, like, oh man, did you read that this week? I sure did. It just goes on and on. It was a mixed bag of sadness. Eventually, Jerusalem, not Sodom and Gomorrah, becomes the worst city in the Bible, in Bible history, with its corruption. Throughout the prophets, he says, you are worse than Sodom. She was not faithful to the covenant task to which God's election bound her. So the advantages do not take you very far if you don't believe in the promised one. The Savior rebuked the religious leaders of his day for not believing in him, the one to whom the scriptures testify. Remember Jesus' words? Remember this? You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. John chapter 5. They made their advantages not about the Son of Man, the suffering servant Messiah, but they made it about them. They wanted to be famous for being famous. When the Irish novelist Lord Dunsany came through the First World War, he tells us that he said to himself, in some strange way, I'm still alive. I wonder what God means me to do with a life so specially spared. Paul says that these Jewish elites never thought that way. They never could grasp the fact that God's special choice was for a special duty. There was one, though, friends, who left the advantages of glory to come serve poor and needy sinners. He perfectly displayed God, because he is God. His name is Jesus. The Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And he put on full and true humanity without sin to live a perfect life, and then died on the cross to pay for our sins and be raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. Paul's message is, what do you think that word was always about? It's always been about the promised one, and his name is Jesus. If you stop looking at yourself and start looking to him by grace through faith, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven of your sins. First application, praise the Lord if you've been raised around God's word and if you have access to God's word. You are so blessed. And it's not because we're so awesome. It's just God was just kind to interrupt our lives with his word. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that my parents raised me in church. You know, my dad came to know Christ when I was a little boy. And so my older siblings didn't have a Christian father until they were in the middle school range. And I just can't remember not having a Christian father. And I'm so glad that my mom and dad raised me constantly around God's word. You know, it was every church, it was imperfect. But my Sunday school teachers, they were talking to me about God's word. My youth leaders, they talked to me about God's word. My pastor talked to me about God's word. And my parents did the best they could to talk to me about God's word. Praise the Lord. If you are here today and you've been raised in a Christian home, you have been blessed with advantage upon advantage. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Next application, discern your advantages. And take advantage of them. It's advantageous to have Christian parents that attend church. But discern that none of them can save us. Young people, kids, listen up to me here this morning. You're not blessed because you're so great, but because God is so kind. Stop thinking about, sometimes I'm the biggest kid in the room. But let me just speak to the childlike nature you have this morning. Stop for a second. Stop thinking about your toys or next mindless video game and start thinking about your soul. Young person, you will have to give an account. You will have a heavier account to give for your life. If you've been raised in a family that's been bringing you up under God's word, you have advantages that other children have not had. You better start thinking about your soul, young people. Do you hear me? I hope that you can. The scriptures, my friends, make us wise unto salvation in Jesus. Turn to Christ today by faith. Not as some important person, but as a hungry, starving child, and he will receive you. I promise Christ loves you, and he will cleanse you, and he will forgive you. The wisest thing you can do today, beloved, today, if you're here today and you're not a believer, is to listen to the word of God every chance you have. Because if nothing else, it will provide some restraint upon your life. But the main point is to draw you to put your trust in Jesus. R.C. Sproul said, the church that moves away from the word disadvantages its people. Amen. He's right. Friends, why would we ever have a gathering on the Lord's Day on a Sunday and not preach God's word? If that happens, then you know your leadership is disadvantaging you. Do not stomach that. Expect that God's word and that word Christ be preached every Sunday. Why? Because we need Jesus. Pray for the ministry of the word and take advantage of it. Sin distorts our thoughts about God and ignores his justice. Number two, annulment. Annulment. Oh, yeah. It's alliterated again today, beloved. All the points start with A. All right. Number two, annulment. So we hear a lot today about cancel culture. The only thing not getting canceled is cancel culture. And I'd like to there's things I'd like to cancel. Years ago, I wish I could have canceled my hair loss. It just didn't stop. I'd like to cancel daylight savings because it messes me up and makes it darker early in the fallback. I don't like that. I'd like to cancel all NFL coverage that includes Taylor Swift. Amen? Oh, my goodness, I'm sick of that. And I'd love to cancel all the traffic in the DMV. Hallelujah. But Paul here was hoping to cancel stupid questions in this section. And the question is truly bad. Verses 3 and 4, he asks, does the faithfulness, someone asks among that group that he's dealing with in this diatribe, does the faithlessness of some Jews nullify the faithfulness of God? And I like to think that Paul was likely hitting his head on the desk a little bit as he's having to just painstakingly deal with this. Verse 4, the CSB dramatically says, absolutely not. The King James, God forbid, it says. The New American Standard, may it never be. The Message says, not on your life. Ed Moore said the Daryl Hall and John Oates version of the Bible says, I can't go for that, no can do. Let's go with that one. In God's word, is God's word annulled? Is it neutralized? Is it canceled? The answer is no. It's almost, you can almost hear like a Fred Sanford there, like, no, dummy, no. God is true, even though every human is a liar, he says. And the message is this, God is not like us, duh. He is true to his word. So the person here is thinking the whole election of the Hebrews, but judging them the same as the nations is therefore proof that the Old Testament is false and that God has failed to carry out his plans. That's as stupid as it sounds. This is like dealing with a TikToker who picks out parts of the Old Testament to say, you Christians don't obey your Bibles. And we're just like, well, if you actually knew how to read the Bible, You would know that is incredibly stupid. We know the difference between God's moral law, his civil laws, and his ceremonial laws. Do you know the difference? Well, here's the unbiblical mind at work, and it doesn't have the Spirit of God. And so the erroneous presupposition or presumption is that God's righteousness rests on Israel's righteousness. And if it not be so, then God must be unfaithful. In other words, God's faithfulness is thought to imply that Israel permanently possesses a get-out-of-judgment-free card. No. No. It takes faith to believe that ceremonial observances make you good with God, especially when you have God's word saying no. There's only one way to be made right with God, and that's through faith in his Son. Why is this so hard to grasp? Well, sin and Satan blinds human beings. Christians here today, your lost loved ones who drive you crazy, perhaps with terrible arguments about the Bible or about God, they drive you crazy, they maybe get on your nerves with stupid sayings like that. You got to remember, and I've got to remember, to pray for them. This is natural man reasoning about God right here. You're seeing it on display. When people put confidence in human ability, I want to bring them back to Romans and say, get real. Verse 3, the unfaithfulness of some Jews includes both the failure to believe in Christ and their transgression of the law. And there's no favoritism with God, and he punishes sin wherever he sees it. The very fact that he condemns the unfaithful Jews is the best possible proof of his absolute goodness and absolute justice. He might have been expected to overlook the sins of this special people of his, but he does not, just as he said he would not in the Old Testament. So the only explanation for any of the Jews being included in the covenant is God remaining true to his promises despite the sin that plagues them. Here's something I want you to get down cold. The many who represent Israel's failure to believe in the gospel do not nullify God's faithfulness, since God's electing purposes run through Israel and are bigger than Israel. Divine faithfulness to Abraham, to Israel, and to Christ believers all hold firm today. What I'm telling you is this. If you put your trust in Jesus, he will forgive you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just through Christ to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not sure what the first thing you think is worth banking on today, but I can tell you there's not a more firm foundation than God's word. If you put your trust in Jesus, he will forgive you. He'll cleanse you. Verse 4 reads like this. This is my translation, okay? Oh, you want to go there? You want to go there? You want to go into God's faithfulness? Well, believe this. Since you didn't read Moses very well, God is faithful not only to save, but to judge. King David said it so himself. Let me quote you Psalm 51, verse 4, Paul says right here. So they're thinking about God's faithfulness to them, to only bless them. They forgot, oh yeah, God's perfect and good. He's going to be faithful to judge as well. God is justified, vindicated in the justice of his judgment, especially his judgment of unbelieving Jews. King David there said God's judgment was blameless. Our covenant-keeping God is faithful. Be careful talking about faithfulness, my self-righteous friend, Paul says. You may end up under the faithful judgment of God. And Paul says it would be quite right for God to reject anyone. He can keep his promises without including any of us. And so salvation is all of grace, not a forcing merit, not a forcing faith. It is all God's grace. So this kind of foolish thinking here ignores the Old Testament and the narrative of even specifically relatively close to us as a church in the last year, Ezra and Nehemiah, where they confessed they deserved judgment. So when these kind of arguments came up from Paul, no wonder he must have hit his head. How did you miss Ezra and Nehemiah? But God is faithful to save and faithful to judge. The saving righteousness of God does not rule out the judging righteousness of God. No individual is automatically granted God's covenant mercies. There was one, though, who perfectly lived out the law. He was perfectly faithful in all he did, just as the Father. He alone was perfectly faithful. Where Adam and Israel and you and I have never been faithful to God, his name is Jesus. And he was judged on the cross for your sins. If you'll receive him today, put your trust in Jesus. Stop looking to yourself. Stop thinking false things about God. Say true things about yourself and true things about God and say, I need Christ, and Christ will meet you. Application right here. Here we go. Remember, God is not like us. Praise the Lord. God is not like us. Look at the text here. All men are liars. No one ever had to teach me how to lie. It was natural. Guess who else that's natural in? Every one of you sitting here today. All men are liars. We are promise breakers. God is the only perfect promise keeper. That is how we live as Christians. We trust. We trust that God ain't like me and ain't like you. He is faithful to his word. He doesn't write cash his body can't cash. He can back up everything. He's got the power to do it. And he's perfect and holy. We break our promises. We lie to each other. God cannot lie because his eternal being and character are truth. It's impossible for God to lie. And just because we lie doesn't mean that he does. Because we ignore his word does not mean that his word becomes worthless. His word is true. Second, another application here would be, remember that we're all in trouble without Christ. We're all in deep trouble without Jesus. When God calls us to account for our lives, he will be perfectly justified in sending any sinner to hell forever. And if we don't realize that, then we've never really dealt with our sin, nor do we really know who God is or know that the Bible says he is holy. So if we're to die tonight and wake up in hell tomorrow morning, we would be most unhappy, but we would know that the fact that we are there is just. And that's what Paul is saying. Let's go to point number three. Sin distorts our thoughts about God and ignores his justice. Number three, adjudication. There's a word for you this morning. Wives, help your husbands spill it out, okay? They need some help writing that out. Help your husbands, okay? Just messing, just teasing. Adjudication, verses 5 and 6. There was a comedian who was in I remember this scene. He was being ganged up in this film by a crowd for his bad practices. And he argued that they needed him because without evil, there would be no good. And so evil is good, he would say. And the crowd began to copy that with him, say it out loud, well, evil is good. And it was meant to be funny, but beloved, there are those who clearly and stupidly embrace the thought that same thought. And the proof is right here in Romans 3. So Paul, again, poor Paul, afflicted with Captain Obvious questions, goes at it again. For example, his first reply was, don't you know what your advantage was? His second reply, don't you know God is faithful to justice? And now it is, don't you know that it's complete nonsense since you believe the Gentiles deserve judgment? Let me explain. And the message is this, God will judge all the world. That's his message. There's something about this question, though, here in 5 and 6, an argument aimed at Paul that he apologizes for it. He's telling you, he's in the diatribe, and then he puts a parenthesis here. I'm using a human argument because he's embarrassed of how fallen and dumb this is. The problem now is this. Here's the fundamental problem. God's not fair. So if sin highlights God's justice, look at the logic here. Then I bring glory to God. How can I be judged then for bringing glory to God in this way since my sin highlights his justice and his righteousness? Look at the twisted logic. Our unrighteousness, verse 5, is the black backdrop that highlights God's righteousness and therefore kind of glorifies him. So why does he inflict wrath? Doesn't that sound crazy? It's because it is. There were those who argued that God is absolutely perfect. And when we sin, our sin in a certain sense bears witness to the greatness of God. For the more we sin, the more righteous God appears by contrast. So there's a certain sense in which by sinning, we are exhibiting the righteousness of God. Say what? Are we not adding to divine glory by sinning, they ask? Okay, think about the translation, verse 6. I can't go for that. No can do. Absolutely not. No way, Jose. Get out of here. Beat it. If God were not entirely righteous and fair, then how would he be qualified to judge the world, which you hope, as they implied, is you're hoping that God judges the world, and yet you want him to be weird towards you. God is the universal judge, and therefore, as Abraham said in Genesis 18, the judge of all the earth will do right. And so the promise of judgment for disobedience has always been part of the covenant. We love the covenant promises, but let me encourage you. You want to go home and read the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 27 through 31. Somehow they just tossed that aside like that wasn't a huge part of the Pentateuch. It's massive. God's word clearly promised judgment for disobedience as part of the covenant. And if God reneges and refuses to judge Israel, he has no grounds to judge the rest of the world either. How can you claim to be so biblical and be so biblically stupid, Paul is arguing here? And the answer is, here's what your problem is. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. The Bible says that God's wrath flows from his love and delights in his creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because it's destroying peace and integrity. Psalm 145, 17 and 20, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all his acts. The Lord guards all those who love him, but he destroys all the wicked. Sinful man naturally believes God's not capable of judging people by pouring out his wrath. The natural fallen man's reasoning has shown up again. It arises from a corrupt mind. Reasoning in this way required the denial of basic truth. John MacArthur rightly observed that Paul is simply paraphrasing the weak, unbiblical logic of his opponents, the product of their natural, unregenerate minds, end quote. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the person without the Holy Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it since it's evaluated spiritually. So, beloved, God is unchanging. He's not loving one moment and wrathful the next. His wrath coexists with his love, and therefore the two never contradict. Such are the perfections of God that we can never begin to comprehend these things. Both his wrath and his love work to the same end. What is the ultimate end? God's glory. He's glorified in the judgment of the wicked and glorified in the salvation of sinners. And let me note, I sincerely hope and pray that no one here in this gathering today will die and go to hell. But let me be clear. God will be glorified in the judgment of the wicked. But that doesn't need to be you today. Come to Christ. God loves you, willing to forgive you. Put your trust in Jesus. You see, these folks right here, they're arguing just like the wicked ones did in Jerusalem during Jeremiah's time. If you know Jeremiah, you know the absurd things they thought about God and about their viewpoint of safety. And this section is going to be picked up again later on in chapter 9, this wrong view that the Jewish elite had about God and his sovereignty, dealing with the tension of God's sovereign right to choose his own people. And at the same time, hold man responsible. That's going to come up in Romans 9. But right here, he's helping them understand God's faithfulness to judge. Number 4, sin distorts our thoughts about God and ignores his justice. Number 4, last one, here we go, accountability. Accountability. You know, sometimes you can get deep in a debate where you realize things have gone off the rails. It's time to, you realize there's a time to stop casting pearls before swine. That they're not really wanting to know the truth and engage you honestly about the Lord. But they're wanting to confound, sit there arrogantly, and presume and befuddle. And here is that point now for Paul. But if, look at the text. Verses 7 and 8. But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner, he asks. And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim, Paul now says, we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come. And the summary to this section here, 7 and 8, it's right there in the last sentence. Their condemnation is deserved. If you think like this, if you think this perversely about God and about yourself, the message is this: your condemnation will be deserved. You are accountable for rejecting the truth about God's holiness and the need for forgiveness in Christ. Someone might argue that our lies actually, as I hear, enhance God's truthfulness. Again, same kind of crazy logic. Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Accusing Paul of claiming that we should do evil so that good may come. God's judgment of sin is always righteous. People who think otherwise deserve condemnation, Paul says, for their true focus is not on glorifying God, but on giving free rein, as you can see articulated here, to their sinful desires. There's a popular conservative voice out there today. He has an entire YouTube named after himself. Recently heard him discussing the issue of pornography. And he said, I see no harm in it, as long as you're not harming someone else. This guy's a leading conservative voice. He does not claim to be a Christian. In fact, he embraces Judaism. And his focus is not in any way on the inward man that needs to be changed. It's all about, as long as it's out, exterior, on the exterior. Let me say this. This is a clear teaching in Scripture that God has a remarkable ability to bring good out of evil. We know that from God's word. You see it in the life of Joseph and his brothers. You meant it for evil. God intended it for good. Obviously, the crucifixion of Christ is the clearest example of how God can take what men intend for evil and use it against evil. He brought the redemption of the world through the treacherous acts of Judas. Can Judas stand at the judgment seat and say, God, give to me a great reward because no one has ever done a greater kindness to the human race than I. I delivered Jesus to be crucified, and if it wasn't for me, there would have been no atonement. You should be thanking me that I fulfilled the scripture and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles. Why am I being judged as a sinner? I can't go for that. It's Paul's answer. No can do. No way. He has no basis. Judas has no basis upon which to claim a reward from God. His act was altogether wicked. His condemnation at the hands of God is perfectly just, in spite of the fact that God was able to overcome his evil. It is an irrational distortion of truth to conclude that because God's righteousness is enhanced indirectly by our unrighteousness, we are to continue doing evil so that good may come. That is unbiblical, irrational. People are not only sinful in behavior, but twisted in their reasoning here. That's the point. Now you know why people need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the scriptures. There's a warning here to all who want to play games with the Bible or come up with wild philosophical objections to hide from the reality of God's holiness. Don't do that. See the plain teaching of scripture and respond in humble repentance and faith. Charles Spurgeon said, if God chooses to turn evil into good, as he often does, there's no reason we should do evil, and it's no justification of sin. The murder of Christ at Calvary has brought the greatest possible benefit to us, yet it was a high crime against God, the greatest of all crimes, when man decided and slew the Son of God. So we need to think carefully about how we treat God's grace. Paul has met the misconceptions of God and his word with this arguing partner with a broader and deeper view of God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to remain true to his character, true to his word, true to his promises of blessing and cursing. So of course, Paul, in no way, shape, or form, he's already preparing us for Romans 6, that we would never say, let us sin that grace may abound. God forbid. No way, Jose. I can't go for that. That's not the gospel. And so his final remark, referring to those who would justify their willful sin with such twisted logic, their condemnation is just. If you keep going that way, if you keep stiffening your neck towards God, you're going to get everything you've earned. You're going to die in your sins, separated from God, proud of yourself, When you stand before him, you won't be proud of yourself. You don't have to die like this. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. He'll receive you if you say, come. Isn't that interesting how Jesus said we must come to him like a child? We don't like that. We want to come with, hey, I've done pretty good. Why can't you just accept me like I am, God? That's not the gospel of grace. You've got to throw all that self-righteousness off and say, I'm in complete need of Jesus. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So let us look to Jesus. Let's pray for eyes to see the truth and not through fallen lenses. Let's take the gospel to those out there who want to have an honest conversation. You know, often we get set off to ourselves as Christians because the world scares us. And there are people who really don't want to have an honest conversation with us. That you can discern that pretty quickly. But there are people all around us in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, who are hurting, who don't know that there's a great banquet that our Savior is throwing. And he has commissioned us to go out into the highways and byways and invite them. People, there are some people the Lord's preparing right now for you to have a good, honest conversation with about Jesus. Let's pray for that, because we all need Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you for the oracles of God. Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful. Thank you, Lord, that you are holy and true. And thank you, Lord, that you saved us, Lord, not to be reckless in sin, but to live a life submitted to you. Lord, help us not to be proud of ourselves whatsoever, but to only boast in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.